I mean it. I've been involved in, I suppose you could call it, lay preaching for about 15 years or so. This, I think, is the longest time that I have been asked to spend with one congregation. 6 months at first seemed quite a daunting assignment, but I was very thrilled to be asked to do this, and having made my way five-sixths of my way through that assignment, I'm really very thrilled at the continuing opportunity and in what I have learned in this period. It would take really most of the time, I think, for me to say something about all the things that have impressed me, but since this meeting tonight is the last one in this particular series because of the open-air services, I would like to say that I have particularly enjoyed preparing and delivering the messages on Sunday evenings. Now, it has been for me a great pleasure to be supported by your attendance. I must say that because the numbers at this meeting have been consistently good over the 5 months period. I think that that's a little comfort to the man who's speaking each week. If the numbers started off bad and got worse, you could imagine how I would have felt. But I appreciate your attendance, and I think that has been a genuine reflection of interest, not in Alistair Noble, but in our continuing studies in the Word of God. I have also particularly appreciated and enjoyed the discipline of having to prepare each week the next section of our Bible study and to think of what the passage would say to us. I think that tonight, for example, when we are looking together at a fairly difficult and in some ways obscure passage, you will see what I mean, to be faced sometimes with passages which naturally we might not go to, and to be forced to undergo the discipline of reading, studying, not just preparing a message on it, but trying to think of what that passage says to us in modern times. I must say that has been to me something of a highlight and something really that I've enjoyed doing. They say in my profession that the best way to learn is to teach, and in a very real sense that has been my experience through these Sunday evening meetings. I would like to select one other thing about the period of time I've been with you, and it is this, that I have been very thrilled over the last few weeks to have had it put to me that I should not just disappear from Riverside at the end of June, but that I should try and maintain some sort of contact with the church over the next few months or perhaps years, and I'm going to be absolutely delighted to do that. I don't know exactly in what form. There are other places I want to go and other people who have been inviting me, but I certainly have felt the warmth of this invitation to continue to work with you and to join in some of the things that together we've been exploring. What can I say more to you all than thank you very much for your invitation to come, thank you very much for supporting especially these Sunday evening services, and thank you all very much for what you have contributed to my understanding. Thank you indeed.
Thank you, Alistair. Now, the arrangements for this week are as follows.
Now, shall we turn to our passage for study tonight, which is chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, and with the exception of chapter 16, is the last chapter in this letter that we're going to be studying. We did, as you'll recall, around Easter time, look at chapter 15. So chapter 14 brings us to the end of the section of this letter, which deals with the ministry, the service of the church in its widest sense, and deals now in particular with the gifts of prophecy and the gift of tongues. Now, I think we should take a moment or two and read the whole chapter together. I'm reading it from the New International Version, and I hope you'll follow it with me in whatever version you have. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and reading from verse 1. Follow the way of love, and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, and he who prophesies edifies the church. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy.
He who prophesies is greater than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may be edified. Now, brothers, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will I be to you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction? Even in the case of lifeless things that make sounds, such as the flute or harp, how will anyone know what tune is being played unless there is a distinction in the notes? Again, if the trumpet does not call a clear call, does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? So it is with you. Unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you are saying? You will just be speaking into the air. Undoubtedly, there are all sorts of languages in the world, yet none of them is without meaning. If then I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I am a foreigner to the speaker, and he is a foreigner to me. So it is with you. Since you are eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in gifts that build up the church. For this reason, the man who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret what he says. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So what shall I do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my mind. If you are praising God with your spirit, how can one who finds himself among those who do not understand say amen to your thanksgiving, since he does not know what you are saying? You may be giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. But in the church, I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. In the law it is written, through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners I will speak to this people, but even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Tongues, then, are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is for believers, not for unbelievers. So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues and some who do not understand or some unbelievers come in, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everybody is prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner and will be judged by all. And so the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. So he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. What then shall we say, brothers? When you come together, every one has a hymn, or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. If anyone speaks in a tongue, 2 or at the most 3 should speak, 1 at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and God. 2 or 3 prophets should speak, and others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of prophets. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. As in all the congregations of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Did the word of God originate with you, or are you the only people it has reached? If anybody thinks he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. If he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. Therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. And may there be a blessing upon the reading of that passage and a blessing for us as we now consider it together. Now, I think when we've read that chapter together, we can immediately map out in it several areas. I've noted four areas of the chapter where some different but related matters are dealt with. The first 25 verses that we read together, from the first verse to the end of verse 25, where we have the individual who falls down and worships God, exclaiming, "God is really among you," that passage obviously deals with this curious gift of tongues, as I think many of us would find it. The gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy, and there is a considerable amount said about these two gifts by way of contrast. And I want to spend a little bit of time on these verses tonight because, of course, there is a fair amount of controversy, I think, which surrounds them, and I think it is fair that we try and look at them together and let the Lord teach us something from them. So, in the first 25 verses, then, this exposition of the gift of tongues against the gift of prophecy. Then we have, from verses 26 to verse 33, a shorter section on the general conduct of the meetings of the church. Of course, this relates to the particular first century church in Corinth to which it was written, but I think we would all immediately recognize that there is in these verses something of significance for all churches in all times, for all communities of Christians to learn. We'll try and find a few minutes to look at these verses too. Then from verses 34 to 36, there is a short passage which says something about the role and the place of women in the church. I think what it says is clear enough, though I've no doubt that it also poses a number of questions for us in the 20th century. But we did look together at on the evening we were looking at chapter 11. We were looking at something about the role of women in the church, and this subject is picked up again in the context of public part in the church. And these verses, Paul says that to the women is not given a public part in the church. And then from verses 37 to the end of the chapter, there is this short concluding appeal, and this closing appeal that they will desire, they will be eager to prophesy, but not to forbid speaking in tongues. Now, these four themes, I think, three themes and a concluding appeal, together make up the chapter, and I think we can see that they are all broadly related. They have to do with the public meetings of the church, the church gatherings and the taking of public part in them. Now, I thought that there were two ways in which, as a group of Christians in the last quarter of the 20th century looking at this, we should try and follow it. The first thing I suggest is that we try together to perceive something of the particular problem which this chapter addresses itself to. A problem which existed in the church at Corinth, where the use of the gift of tongues had obviously got out of balance. And the strong appeal of the chapter is that they will see, in terms of the general edification of the church, the value of the gift of prophecy. So we'll try and look at that particular problem, and I'll try and share with you, if I can, some of my observations and thoughts about it, not just as I've tried to prepare for this message, but over the years when I honestly say to you, I have tried to understand some of the matters that are contained in these verses, and I think there's value in this. I think the particular problem of these verses is not without relevance in our time, because there has, of course, been in the charismatic movement, as it is called, something of a renewed interest in this particular gift of the Spirit. And I think it is important that we try and look together at the particular problem here. But I think there is perhaps more lasting value for us in not getting bogged down with the particular problem here, which for many of us, if not for all of us, has passed away for all time, but to look at the general principles which the chapter teaches about the contribution of all the members of the church. We've been trying to learn in chapters 12 and 13 that all of us has a part to play in the life of the church. We don't have any sleeping members. We are all members one of another, and the analogy used in this part of the Bible is that we are as members of a body, and that we all have a part to play, that we all have a contribution to make to the life of the church. We therefore want to look at the general principles which this chapter teaches us about our contribution to the total life and service and ministry of the church. I will tend to use the word ministry quite frequently tonight. When I use the word ministry, I want you to understand it always in its wider sense. I'm not thinking in terms of the preacher, the minister, or entering the ministry. I am thinking of the term ministry meaning the total service of all the areas of the church and all the individuals who, in all that they do, seek to serve the Lord and in that way be involved in the ministry. I think that when we look at these general principles in the chapter, I think that we will find some perspectives for the effort of the church. And one of the things we've been trying to do over these Sunday evenings is we've been trying to relate this, well, I think initially to Riverside. We're glad to have folks from other churches with us, and we welcome them too. We're trying to apply it to our own situation, whether it is Riverside or whether it is another church of which you are a member. So we'll try and gather some perspectives. We'll try and see some of the purposes to which the life of the church is directed as we look at this chapter. And then I think if there's time, and I hope there will be, we'll just look briefly towards the end of the chapter at something of the picture and the pattern of the life of the early church, or this early church, as it emerges. This very interesting passage where we see that there was within the church great liberty, for it is obvious that many of the members took part, some with a hymn, some with a revelation, some with a word of wisdom, some with a tongue indeed, some with a prophecy. And we will see that there is a picture of the pattern of the life of the early church. I think we will see something of their liberty, something of their flexibility in their church life, and I hope something of the dignity of the life of this church, and I hope we can take these lessons and apply them to our own. So let's come, first of all, then, to the particular problem which is dealt with in this chapter, the problem of the gift of tongues, for that was the central problem, and the contrast that is made with the gift of prophecy. Now, I'm going to be very honest tonight, and I'm going to say to you that I have always had, and still have in my mind, a great many questions about the gift of tongues. There are quite a number of things about this particular gift that, quite honestly and quite frankly, I don't understand. Maybe some of you will say tonight as I proceed, that's quite obvious, but I'm saying that honestly and genuinely because there are aspects of this part of the chapter, and indeed of the New Testament, which puzzle me. I say that because I have to be very honest and say to you that the operation and the manifestation of the gift of tongues is something altogether out with my own personal experience. I have been, of course, made aware by others who are interested in the gift of tongues and who claim that theirs is the gift of tongues. I have learned from them something of their feeling about it. I have read of the activities of other Christians in this regard, and I've tried to read a little bit about the history of the use of tongues throughout the life of the church. But I have to say to you honestly that there still, for me, remains something of a mystery about the gift of tongues. What is absolutely clear is that there was in the early church this manifestation of the Spirit which took the form of speaking in a tongue that was not intelligible to the people who listened to it. Now, there is a question as to whether the individual was speaking in another language which was not known, or whether he was speaking in a language that corresponded to no language at all in the world. We'll maybe look at that point a little later. There's a question mark about that and a doubt about it. I think perhaps both would be involved. But there still remains for me something of a puzzle about it, simply because it lies outside my experience. But that this was a gift of the Spirit in the early church, there can be no question. The difficulty was that the very spectacular nature of this, can you imagine, for example, how spectacular it would be if an individual suddenly began to speak in a tongue that was not recognized by anyone and apparently displayed this very remarkable supernatural power. Now, what had obviously happened at Corinth was that people were so fascinated by this that the gift of tongues had begun to play a part in the life of the church altogether beyond what was intended. If that is not the case, then this chapter would not have been written. And one cannot escape the rather obvious conclusion from this chapter that the gift of tongues as it was being practiced and used in the church at Corinth had gone far beyond what was for the good of the Christian community. And the apostle is obviously saying that they are to think rather in terms of the gift of prophecy. Now, the gift of prophecy, I think we can understand much more readily. We were thinking about this last Sunday evening. The gift of prophecy was that gift where an individual is able to speak intelligibly and bring a message that is readily grasped and understood by others, a message through the scriptures, perhaps, a message certainly always from the Lord that gave direct and clear guidance to the individual in his life in the present. And the chapter is saying, now desire that kind of gift which has such obvious and total use to the life of the church. And do not be so concerned about what may be more spectacular, but in terms of the life of the whole church, of much less use. Indeed, for many people, of no use at all. That seems to me to be the main thrust of the passage. I think that when we look at this, we have to realize that the conflict between the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy was really a conflict between what was spectacular and emotional and what was practical and useful. Now, we saw, was it two Sunday nights ago, when Paul looks at all the various ways in which an individual may contribute to the church, that there were gifts that had to do with the mind. There were gifts that had to do with an ability to act practically in a situation and to enable people to understand what they ought to do in a given set of circumstances, the practical gifts, and one of these was the gift of prophecy. And then we recognize that the gift of tongues belonged to that realm of human experience which was high and large on emotion. It was one of the emotional gifts. And of course we learn then that we are not to despise the emotional gifts. We are to recognize that we are individuals who are complex. We have minds, we have bodies, we have emotions, and we need to find ministry to all of these parts of our being. So we are not saying that the emotional is unimportant. The emotional is clearly very important, just as our emotions are involved in some of the most important decisions of our lives. Marriage, for example. So in Christian life, our emotions are involved. How could it be otherwise? But this chapter is really concentrating on what happens when the emotional gifts take over from the others. And the argument here is to see the emotional and the spectacular and to see it in its proper place in the light of what is practical and useful and immediate and to the general and total edifying of the church. I think, therefore, when we come later in our meeting to look at the general principles rather than the particular problem, we will try and see it in that way, that it is not always the spectacular gifts which are the most useful and which contribute the most. And the apostle is here trying, obviously, to strike that balance. Now, I'm sure there will be some friends tonight who may want to help me in my confusion about the gift of tongues, and I will certainly be glad to hear from them after the meeting or through the question box or whatever. But I would want to, before we look at the chapter, just say a word to you about tongues to get it in some kind of historical perspective. I am drawing from a volume called The New International Dictionary of the Christian Church, which incidentally is a very, very useful volume to have if you are interested in finding out information about some Christian who lived in the 12th century or to find out about some movement in the church and to get a concise and interesting treatment of the subject. And there is an article in it on what is called speaking in tongues, or to use the technical word, glossolalia, which is an English word constructed out of the two Greek words meaning to speak in tongues. And I'd like just to take a moment or two to read this to you, because it provides a little bit of historical perspective on this gift in the life of the church. It begins by looking at the New Testament passages that deal with it, and it says, apparently, this gift was a spontaneous utterance of uncomprehended and seemingly random vocal sounds. It appears to describe a form of spiritually affected speaking which is of particular value to the individual. It has been and is a feature of religious, especially revivalist activities at many periods in the church's history. It has not, however, until the late 17th century, that the phenomenon occurred amongst numerous peoples of one locality. In South France, the Cévenols or Cévenols, who lived in constant fear of death, had ecstatic experiences which included speaking in tongues. In the 19th century, a second major outburst of tongue speaking occurred in England among the followers of Edward Irving, who himself strangely never received the gift of tongues. Aside from sporadic instances during these same centuries among several revival movements in England and America, tongue-speaking was relatively infrequent until its phenomenal rise in connection with the modern Pentecostal movement. Several Pentecostal revivals sprang up in the United States just after the turn of the 20th century. The earliest recorded instance in this century was in Kansas in 1901, when the baptism of the Spirit, in inverted commas, fell upon Agnes Osman, a student at the Bethel Bible College. From Kansas, the movement spread to Missouri and Texas. By 1906, tongue-speaking was being practiced in Los Angeles. And then there is a treatment of some more instances of it in modern times. But here's a paragraph which says, in the last decade, tongue-speaking has scored great gains. I think that's rather pejorative language. Scored great gains among non-Pentecostal groups. Laymen also, in large numbers, have been involved. The movement has been given a considerable boost by the Full Gospel Businessmen's Fellowship International, founded in 1953 by a group of Pentecostals. Today, however, its membership includes virtually all denominations. Now, I read that because I want you to get a sense that although this has not been, and I would say this quite clearly, although this gift has not been in the mainstream of the history of the church, it has from time to time, and particularly in modern times, appeared, and in the present, there is substantial numbers of Christians who speak and who think about the gift of tongues. Like all these kind of movements, of course, it causes a fair amount of controversy. People become very committed to it, and can sometimes see very little else than the gift of tongues. Other people become totally inflexible in their attitude and in their opposition to it, and do, I would suggest, when they do that, fly somewhat in the face of what this passage actually says. I think for the great majority of Christians, and for this preacher, I have to confess to a considerable element of confusion. It is not a gift that I have ever experienced. I have honestly to say to you, it is not a gift I have sought. I have not been greatly impressed by the reports that I have read and the claims that I have heard for it. But having said that, I have to recognize that it was a biblical gift and that it has periodically and certainly in modern times shown itself again in Christian circles. Now, I'm not really solving any problems. I think I'm just trying to state the position as it is. And what I want to say next, I would like you to try and put into that kind of both first century and 20th century perspective. Now, I think it is very easy to react to the gift of tongues as we hear of it in modern times. It is easy to dismiss it. It is easy to totally embrace it and to say, well, there is nothing else of importance. This is the thing that one must seek. And what I want us to take a moment or two now to do is I want us to look carefully at what Paul actually says about the gift of tongues. And I'll try and pick out, if I can, a dozen or so points which in our reading we have about the gift of tongues. I think it would help if you had your Bible in your hand at this moment, and we'll try and pick these out as we go along. I want you to notice, first of all, that in verse 1 of our chapter, the apostle says, essentially, eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. Now, I am confronted in modern times with people who say that Christians should seek, every Christian should seek to speak in tongues. And it is sometimes claimed that to speak in tongues is the single and clear manifestation that one has received the Holy Spirit. I cannot see that that is justified in the light of this chapter. And certainly this verse which says, eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. And one cannot escape the conclusion that the gift of tongues, though Paul regards it as legitimate, is not put amongst the higher gifts in this chapter. Secondly, I want you to notice in verse 2 that he says that whoever speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. A person who speaks in a tongue is speaking to God. Now, two things about this. There is a question here, as I indicated earlier, as to whether this phenomenon of tongue speaking involves the ability to speak in another known language. For example, if I received the gift of tongues, could I speak, say, in Chinese? I was in Taiwan last summer. It would have been very convenient if I could have spoken in Chinese. There was no way I could even recognize the first Chinese symbol. And one can sometimes say, now, if a person was given supernaturally the ability to speak in another language which he has not previously learned, then obviously that would have a very valuable and a very important missionary role. And some people have tried to make sense of this gift by saying, surely it was a special touch by the Spirit of God which released a person and enabled them to speak in another language of the world. Indeed, there are many people who understand the tongue speaking of Acts chapter 2 in that connection. You will remember at the birth of the church in Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descended upon the apostles and they spoke in tongues. And people from all around the world who had gathered together in Jerusalem at the time of Pentecost were amazed to hear the message of the gospel in their own language spoken by the apostles. And some people would say, now that was the Spirit giving the ability to speak in another language, perhaps not previously learned by the speaker. Now, I would accept that that is a possibility, but I would put it at no more than a possibility, because there are other people who regard the miracle of Acts 2 not to be the miracle of the apostles who spoke, but rather the miracle which touched the ears of the hearers. And if you look at Acts 2 closely, you will discover that, in fact, when they spoke in tongues, they were, in fact, praising God. Now, I would allow the suggestion that part of tongue speaking is speaking in other languages of the world, perhaps not previously learned by the speaker. But I'm not so sure about that that I would say that is what it is exclusively. And I would also say that there is in this gift the very real suggestion that the individual is speaking in an inarticulate language. He is speaking in a language which is not known at all. And he curious, what a strange thing. And this, I continue to confess to you, is part of my puzzle with it. But let me put it to you this way, and sometimes I think I can begin to see what this is all about. You have known, have you not, the kind of experience when you are faced with a situation in which you do not know what to say. Sometimes, I think this most often comes when we have friends who are bereaved. Some of our friends lose a loved one, and we meet the person, and we want to put an arm round them, and we do that, and we don't know what to say. There don't seem to be words that are adequate. And just the very fact that we hold them, or shake their hand, or just simply somehow identify with their sorrow, conveys much more than words. In other words, we recognize that there are situations in life where language, the language that we know, even if we know a lot of it, is not really adequate to express what we feel. Is it possible that part of the gift of tongues had to do with the fact that an individual who, when filled with the joy of the Lord, when faced with the glory of God, when thrilled at the beauty of what God had done, finds that he cannot find words to express himself? I know that, although I repeat again, and I must put this clearly on the record, I have never spoken in a tongue, but I know that there have been occasions when I have really felt that kind of ecstatic joy, when really there was no language appropriate to the situation. Is that the point at which the gift of tongues becomes meaningful? Well, I raise it as a question because I don't know the answer to that. But I do want you to see that Paul says clearly the individual is speaking to God. And it is something which is very private, very personal, something between him and God. And a great deal of the thrust of what follows in the chapter is that, of course, that particular expression is really of no value to the others who cannot understand what he is saying. It is only of value to the individual, unless, of course, what is said could be interpreted by someone else. Notice thirdly, and we're going to have to move rather more sharply, notice thirdly in verse 2 that no one understands him. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. And the word mysteries there, I think, may be taken not in the normal New Testament sense of things that are revealed, but things which truly are mysterious. Mysteries of his spirit. He utters them. And no one understands what he says. Fourthly, notice that in verse 4, the apostle says, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. It was an exercise in self-edification. It edified the individual. It did not, the apostle says, edify others. Because he contrasts that in verse 4 with the person who prophesies, and that is much more like preaching. That is much more like speaking to people in language that they understand. That person can edify the church, whereas the tongue speaker edifies himself. I want you to notice in verse 5 that Paul says, I would like every one of you to speak in tongues. So he wishes that they would all speak in tongues. It is an experience which he desired for them. But I want you to notice, he says, but I would rather have you prophesy. And the position I take about this is simply this, that there is quite clearly in the chapter the apostle's refusal to forbid this gift, as some would want him to have done. He doesn't forbid it, but he says to them, it is a gift which may edify you as an individual, but in the church, I want you rather to prophesy for the general good of all. I want you to notice that in verse 6, he says, now, having said that he himself speaks in tongues, he says, if I come to you, verse 6, and speak in tongues, what good will it be to you? And, of course, the implication is that if Paul came and spoke to them in a tongue, it would be of no great use to them, unless they had an interpretation of what he was saying. Look down to verse 13 and notice that he says, for this reason, the man who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret what he says. In other words, the man who speaks in a tongue has to desire to move on from simply speaking in a tongue. He has to desire to move on from something which would be perhaps edifying to himself to something which would be edifying to the whole congregation. Notice in verse 14 that he says, if you speak in a tongue, then your mind is unfruitful. And that's a rather interesting expression. The mind contributes nothing. I could say it was a mindless experience, but that would really be to use a word in a wrong sense. But the apostle is saying, speaking in tongues really doesn't touch the mind. The mind is unfruitful. It contributes nothing. And you'll notice in verse 17, he is really saying, you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. And there's a certain sense in which their fascination with speaking in the gift of tongues really alienated the others, because the others could not understand what was going on. In verse 18, he says, I speak with more tongues than you all. But again reinforces it and says, but in the church, I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. And that's pretty clear evidence that he is playing down very decidedly their fascination with the gift of tongues. In verse 20, he undoubtedly equates their fascination with the gift of tongues as being related to immaturity on their part. He is saying to them, it is immature to be so fascinated with this spectacular gift as you perceive it. And when we come down to verse 22, he says that tongues are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers. And I think that in verse 22, we are to understand that expression in the light of what immediately goes before, where he draws a comparison with an instance in the Old Testament where the people of Israel, refusing to listen to the clear spoken word of God, were carried away into captivity and were forced to listen to the language of the Assyrians, which they didn't understand. And he says, now that confusion was a sign of God's judgment upon them. I believe that verse 22 is to be understood in that light. Tongues regarded in this way is a sign of judgment upon the unbeliever. And he is really saying, I believe, by implication, that their speaking in tongues would have the effect upon people who did not know the gospel, not of enlightening them, not of illuminating them, not of leading them into the truth, but actually of confusing them, and actually of, in a sense, being a sign of judgment against them. You'll notice that in verse 23 he says, if everyone speaks in tongues and unbelievers come in, they will say you are mad. In other words, this obsession with the gift of tongues would bring the life of the church into disrepute and cause unbelievers to deride what was going on. In verse 27, I'm sorry this list is so long, but I think we must look at all of these points. In verse 27 he says, if anyone speaks in a tongue, then someone must interpret. And he allows the gift of tongues only if there is someone to interpret what is being said. In verse 39 of the chapter, he says again, be eager to prophesy and do not forbid to speak in tongues. He will not rule it out, but he quite clearly relegates it, if that is the right word to use, he sets it properly in his place of something which edifies the individual, which may, if there is an interpreter, bring benefit to the church, but which is overshadowed completely by the greater value of the gift of prophecy, the gift of clear speech and communication, which edifies the whole church. Some of you may remember that last Sunday evening, when we were looking at chapter 13 and at the 8th verse, we noticed that he says, where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. And I know that there are many who would like to say that the gift of tongues passed away with the early ages of the church. Now, I would be inclined to recognize, having said something to you about the history of the Christian church, that for many, many centuries, since the first century, the gift of tongues played very little part at all in the life of the church. And even at the present time, though there is a growing interest in it, one has got to get it in perspective against the total ministries and effort of the church. I am not happy to say, as some say, that that verse in chapter 13, verse 8, indicates that it has passed away and passed away at the end of the first century. That I couldn't say. I couldn't make the Bible say that. I don't think it does say that. I think it simply sets the gift of tongues in the whole context of the other gifts and says these gifts belong only to our experience in this world. When at last we come to heaven, we will have no need for any of them, for then we shall know and we shall see perfectly. Now, I want you to ponder, if you will, if you're further interested, on these points that I've tried to draw out of the chapter. And again, I just want to make four simple points about the gift of tongues. I want to say again that for me, there is an element of mystery and difficulty in it, and I am not going to pretend that I don't have it. I don't have difficulty with it. I think that one must recognize that from this chapter in the early church, it was certainly Spirit-inspired. One has also to recognize that it is a gift which is really all about personal edification and is overshadowed by the greater gift of prophecy, which leads to the edification of the whole church. I think one must look at the whole chapter and say what the apostle is saying is that on no account must this gift be allowed to dominate the public meetings of the church. And for that reason, I must say very clearly that I repudiate the idea that speaking in tongues is the hallmark of a Christian who has received the gift of the Holy Spirit. I cannot read this chapter and see that that is what it teaches. I have to reserve judgment about the claims that are made about tongues in our times. I have to recognize that it could be an emotional thing. I have to recognize that it can be, like many other things, a counterfeit thing, and there is evidence of that. But I also have to recognize that in the first century, it was a Spirit-given thing, a thing that was given to some and that grew out of all proportion, but it was originally a Spirit-given thing. And without solving your problem, I just have to say to you that I keep my mind that open and weigh very carefully what I hear and what I've tried to learn about it. Now, I want to move on from the particular problem. We haven't left ourselves very much time, But I would like to come secondly just to try, if I can, and gather up one or two general principles which emerge from the church. Let's put to the back of our minds for the moment the particular gift of tongues, and let's think now about the contribution which the Spirit of God enables us to make. Let's try and reinforce our conviction that the Lord wants each of us to be involved in the work of his kingdom, that he has given us a task to do, and has called us to the fellowship of his church because he has something for us to do. And let's just try and gather one or two general principles from the chapter. I indicated to you this morning that I felt there were two important things that emerged from the chapter. One is that all our contributions should be for the edifying of others. And I want you just for a moment to pick up in verse 3 of our chapter three very interesting words. Everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, for their encouragement, and for their comfort. Three dimensions to our particular contribution. All that we do should be directed towards the strengthening of others, the encouragement of others, and the comfort of others. Now, I'm not sure that I'm really in a position to make a very clear distinction between these words as they appear in the original, but I want to suggest to you what I think these three words mean, three distinct thoughts which are involved in them. In the first word, strengthening, there is the thought of the foundation of a building. That is, the whole contribution of the church and of all its members should be directed towards the end of strengthening the faith of all its members. In other words, continuing to lay that foundation, continuing to erect the building of our faith. And so as we learn to serve one another in whatever way, let's see a grand general aim of strengthening one another in the faith. Let us see in the second word, the word encouragement, a more particular need. It is a word which has to do with helping someone positively in a particular circumstance. I think it is certainly true that every one of us tonight is already beginning to think of something that we have to face next week, some problem that we have, some problem that we're going to face, something which perhaps involves our faith to some extent, some difficulty that we're in, some situation in which we would really like to have guidance. And this chapter is saying to us that by playing our part in the service of the church and contributing what we have to contribute, we may indeed encourage another in the sense that we may give to that individual the positive direction and the positive guidance which he requires. And then thirdly, there is the word comfort. Now obviously comfort has to do with the circumstances of an individual when something has gone wrong, when an individual has arrived in a situation of crisis, whether it's the crisis of sickness, of bereavement, or failure, or loss, or discouragement, or whatever. We all need from time to time to be comforted. And I think I've tried to share with you already that the word comfort basically means to make strong, to take an individual in a situation where he is down and to lift him up and to enable him to stand and to face the conflict. And that really is what we may do for one another when in the fear of the Lord we contribute what we have, a little understanding, a little experience, a little kindness, a little hospitality, whatever it is we have to contribute, we're involved in the great work of strengthening, encouraging, and comforting one another. And you can see it is for this reason which the apostle underlines particularly the gift of prophecy and says, this is what you must aim at, the general edification of the church. We're not going to get through all of this chapter, so let me just finish by picking out four things, four dimensions of the life of the church, which is important. The first is that the life of the church should present a picture which is intelligible. Now, part of the argument is that their fascination with the gift of tongues had brought their church into disrepute, because people who didn't really understand the Christian message, people who did not really believe, people who were puzzled coming in and listening to this cacophony of tongues, were not going to be helped to faith, but were actually going to be repelled from it. And so the apostle speaks about the need for intelligibility in their contribution. He says, for example, in verse 7, in the case of an orchestra, If they don't all play in tune, then who is going to appreciate what is happening? You know that awful cacophony that goes on at 25 minutes past 7 when the concert starts at 7:30, when they're all trying to find if they've got the right A flat or A sharp, and it sounds absolutely appalling. I mean, people wouldn't pay a pound to come along and listen to that. But when at last the orchestra starts to play and the contributions are harmonious and intelligible, there is a beauty and there is an enjoyment. So Christians must aim to make their contribution in the church and in their lives intelligible. I think one of the things, if I may depart from the particular point here and say to you, is this. I think that all of us as Christians are in danger of developing our own kind of lingo. I don't know how you avoid this. We develop our own cliches when we are talking about our faith, and people become bamboozled by some of the things we say because it's a kind of language that we've learned. Let's just see the point that when we contribute publicly, particularly, let's make our contribution intelligible. I think the way you are intelligible is by not trying to be too clever, but by trying to be honest and open and say exactly what you mean. And things that are intelligibly said are helpful because they lead people to an understanding. Secondly, obviously, we have to be rational. For in this passage, there is this point that the tongue speaker, his mind is unfruitful. Says the Apostle Paul, I must learn to pray, verse 15, in the spirit, with my spirit, but I must also pray with my mind. I must sing with my spirit. I must sing with my mind. And I sometimes have great difficulty convincing my friends that Christianity is a very rational thing. Of course, there is much more to the Christian message than what is rational, but I would argue most strongly that it is not irrational. And I think I've said to you before, if you find yourself believing irrational things, you really want to stop believing them, because the Lord does not ask us to believe things that are irrational. In inviting us to trust Christ, there is all the evidence in his resurrection, and in his death and resurrection, there is all the evidence that rationality needs. But of course, we are invited to more than just what is rational. We are invited to go beyond our reason without going against it. And this, too, in Christian life is an important thing. We've got to be rational. We've also got to be credible. You know, when people, this passage says that when people come into the church, they've got to be able to sense the presence of God. Now, I think today we've enjoyed a little of that in our worship. But our Christian life and ministry has to be credible. People have got to see that what we are saying, what we are doing, is consistent with what we profess to believe about Jesus Christ. And I just want to challenge you tonight on this general note to think about the way you live your life as a Christian, the things you do, the things you say, and ask yourself, do I present a credible picture? Is my life consistent with what I profess? And finally, and we're really not doing the chapter justice, the life of the church has got to be functional. It's got to work. It's got to be sensible. It's got to be, to some extent, ordered. For the chapter says, our God is not the author of confusion, but he is the author of order and of peace. I would rather have had longer tonight to dwell in this chapter, but I hope that in looking at it, we'll be challenged as we think of our contribution to seek in all that we do to do it intelligibly, rationally, credibly, functionally, but above all, to do it for the good of others, so that others will be strengthened, encouraged, and comforted for Christ's sake. Amen. Let's pray.